following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Sin, past, present, and future, thank you for giving us new life. And we pray now, Father, that as we open up your word, that you would charge us by your Spirit, encourage us, motivate us to be more of what you want us to be. And any who don't know you today, that you would begin to draw them to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the board I brought today, very important board. It's a stick, it's dirty, it's old, and I'm not going to hit you with it. But it is a board that is reminiscent of something that was true in our life, and probably true, those of you who are parents in this room, had something similar to this in your door jamb or on your wall. You would mark your children's height. Remember that? Their growth chart. You remember that? And of course, you can't take the door jamb with you when you move, so I just really quickly threw it on this board, and I've been intending to put it on another board and actually tack it permanently to the garage to remember the boys' growth. It was interesting when they grew, right? There was always kind of excitement when you kind of measured yourself to see what had happened in a year or half a year. There was a constant desire to see this happen again and again and again, you know, and then you'd go up and you go, wow, look at this year, it's massive. And then it was this huge spurt of growth, and then another year, not so much. And you wondered, was it the peanut butter? I mean, what was it? What changed? You know, what brought this about? And but it was always encouraging if you saw just even a little bit of growth, right? You loved that, and of course, the kids loved it. The younger ones couldn't quite figure out why the older ones were always higher. You know, that was kind of, did that ever happen in your house? You know, they never quite got to where the older one was. But it was interesting. As they grew, we would just be encouraged and we would rest in the fact that everything is going exactly the way it was supposed to be because they were growing. Now, my brother and I, who is 4 years older than I am, we had a little bit of sibling rivalry too. And when we were making noise at night, goofing off, my dad would bang on the wall. Did your dad ever do that? You know, you're kind of goofing off and bam, 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 bam. That was a signal that it must stop. Of course, it never did, or rarely, and so we would continue. We'd get snickering after a while, then we'd forget the bang on the wall, and then we'd get louder and louder and louder, and then all of a sudden I'd hear this blam, and then giant stomping footprints coming down the hallway, right? And that was the signal from my much wiser older brother, 4 years older than I am, to do something which I am really scarred pretty much for the rest of my life, because what he would do is he would literally get out of bed and move over to where I was, and he would hit me as hard as he could hit me in the face. No kidding. Just wham! And then I would start to cry, and he would go back to bed and pretend to be sleeping. So when my dad opened the door, there's my, you know, supposedly sleeping older brother and me crying, and he goes, well, there's the source of the noise right there, right? So he's trying to shift the blame to me, the lying creep. So after events like that, I knew that somehow, I just knew this intrinsically, I don't know how I knew it, I just knew that when I grew up, I would be bigger, stronger, and faster than my brother. I just knew it. It's true, I'm bigger, faster, and stronger than my brother. And it was amazing, I just knew and was excited. I was really excited about getting to that place where I could offer some massively sweet payback, right? Have you ever been there, brothers? You know, you're just like, someday you're going to pay for these kind of choices that you've made. You know, yeah, there's consequences, and I'm going to deliver them, right? There's coming. You know the sad and glad part of all that? The sad and glad part of it, when I finally got bigger, stronger, faster, I got saved. Everything changed. I no longer wanted to pound him. I didn't want to do that anymore. I got to change my heart. I didn't want to bash him anymore. Now, if when he visits here, you want to bash him for me, that's okay. But the point is, the reason I'm sharing all this is that as exciting as physical growth is, something that's far greater is spiritual growth. And what excites us, even as parents and grandparents now, is to see my sons, you know, love the Lord, love his church, love their wives, love their children and the way that the scripture lays out. That is more exciting than even the growth chart, you know, and seeing those kind of changes occur. And interesting enough, that's exactly what Peter is going to tell us today in 2 Peter chapter 1. He wants you to be seen and known, not for your physical growth, but for what? Your spiritual growth. He wants to see his character actually displayed in your lives. And that's what you're going to see in verses 5, 6, and 7. If you're new with us, we're working our way through the epistle of 2 Peter, word by word, verse by verse. We're seeking to determine only the author's intended message, not what I wanted to say, but what God actually says, and then respond to God's word in a manner that would be befitting of his children, which would be walking in obedience, and etc. And what Peter's trying to do here, he's saying, look, growth is evidence of life. When you're growing as a Christian, it gives evidence that you are truly born again. That's what he's saying. He wants you to know that that's what he's affirming as he's writing these churches in Turkey, as he's writing these churches that the Apostle Paul has founded. He's reaffirming this truth, something that they know, but he's reiterating it in a much stronger manner that, listen, if you are born again, you are going to grow. You're going to grow. You're going to be different. You're going to be more like Christ. You're going to pursue that in your life. And he wants his readers to avoid the false teaching of the false teachers by understanding salvation. Understand, look, are we living in a day where there's a lot of false teaching, yes or no? And it's only getting worse. And therefore, one of the main ways that you stand strong against false teaching is right here in these verses, developing Christ-like character. It's like an anchor. It's like pouring cement into your soul, so to speak, keeping you firm and unmovable. That's what you need. You need to be developing this. And so Peter wants his readers to develop that. And he says, remember your salvation, verses 1 and 2, if you're new with this. Rely on that salvation, which is sustained by God's power and totally sufficient in verses 3 and 4. And now rest in your salvation because it is confirmed by Christ-like character and it gives you assurance that you're truly a born-again believer. I mean, Peter wants to make sure that your knowledge of God is accurate. Your knowledge of the Word is accurate. And so he's been talking about the gift of knowledge in verses 1 through 4. And then he's going to talk about the growth of knowledge in verses 5 through 11 in this chapter. And then he's going to talk about the Word of God being the ground of true knowledge in the rest of the chapter. And that really fills out the whole chapter. He really wants to see these saints be stable in true knowledge, foundation. And in verses 3 and 4 that we looked at last week and last week and the week before that, Peter just informed his readers of God's power, God's provision, the promptings to motivate us to live this way, and then all of God's promises. Remember that? All of God's promises. And part of the promises that God has given us, this is so incredible. He gave you a new nature. He changed you inside out. You're not the same anymore inside. And he gave you the power to overcome the corruption that's in this world that we live in. Is this a corrupt world? Yeah, there's things to enjoy here, but it's a corrupt world. And he says, and even your own lusts, even the internal desires that are against the Lord, he's given us the power to stand firm against. So not only the world you live in, but also the enemy within, right? He says, I've given you that ability. So he walks that through, and because of this new nature, and because of this new ability, it's going to produce a different kind of person. You're not going to be the same kind of person. You're going to be different, unique, like Christ. And if you have that divine nature, you have that ability to escape the power of sin, then you will live uniquely like Christ and develop those qualities in you and through you. Growth is evidence of new life. New life, verses 5 through 7. Now, he gives three evidences of genuine spiritual life, and they make up the three points that we have today. So understand how we approach the text here. We study the text. We find out what Paul or Peter or whoever's writing it is emphasizing. So Peter's emphasizing three things. So those actually make up the three points we're going to kind of highlight today that come out of the text. There's three things here. So now, look, let me put this practically with you. Sometimes when you look at your yard and you look at a certain plant, you're wondering, is that plant alive or dead? Anybody wondered that? You're like, I wonder if the drip system's working or not. Something's wrong with the sprinklers. There's bugs. Something's happened, but that plant doesn't look good, right? Something's wrong there. His dad's got to be uprooted or whatever. You look at that. You're wondering, is it alive or is it dead? Everybody with me on this? Okay, sometimes, like what we did, we had a neighbor behind us, and like every good neighbor, you want to look into their yard. That's what you're supposed to do. They had just moved in, and they had, about 3 weeks prior, they had the most amazingly beautiful hound dog I've ever seen. I mean, this was one pretty dog. And they came from the South. He was a military guy. And one morning, I get up, and the dog is halfway out of the doghouse, laying down, sleeping. And I'm thinking, wow, that is idyllic. Of course, looking into the yard like we're supposed to. And beautiful doghouse, incredible. I'm like, wow, that's great. It's a study day, so I'm home. About noontime, I look over the fence again. Well, actually, from the second, story windows, you just look right down to the yard. And so I look down there, and the dog's still sleeping there. I go, man, this is a tired dog. It's tired. By evening time, yes, you guessed it, he's still there, and he's dead. And a big sheet is brought out from our neighbors about that later on that evening, about an hour later, covering the doghouse. And of course, the saddest part of the story is that all of a sudden our neighbor was digging a big hole in his backyard, and we know what was going in there. So, which is you're not supposed to do. So anyway, but we got over it. Sometimes you look at something, you go, is that alive or is that dead? Sometimes in the spiritual life, in the Christian life, you look at your friends and you wonder, are they alive or are they dead? They talk a good Jesus, but I don't know. I don't know where they're at. Or maybe it's a family member or a child or a parent or a spouse. And I don't know. Is there life there? Or are they like a zombie, dead living person? They're alive, but they're dead to God. This is one of the passages, and the following verses after these verses is going to bring clarity to that question. Are they alive or are they dead? And Peter answers it three ways, and he makes three strong points. So look at the very first phrase, point number one in your outline, your new person, a new disposition to show. You're a new person, a new disposition to show. Now that you've been made new, live like it. You have a conversion constitution, a new constitution. You know these verses. They're there in your outline. Look at them. Three verses as a reminder. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what?
New creature.
New creature. Everybody say it. A new what?
Creature.
New creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, Ezekiel 36:26 talks about the new covenant. It's something that we enjoy that was intended for Israel to make them jealous. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He's going to make you alive. He's going to change your motivations. And then Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, a tree is known by its what? Listen, if you are a Christian tree, if you're a born-again tree, if you're really that kind of tree, then you will produce Christ-like fruit. You will. If you're a Christian tree. So then when you become a Christian, you're a new creature with a new heart, with the indwelling Holy Spirit who produces a Christ-like fruit. You are a new person. So this is how Peter begins verse 5. Do you see it there? Look at the very first phrase of verse 5. That's what he's saying. He says, for this very reason also. Now for this very reason also. Now when you read a phrase like that, you got to go, what's he talking about? He's talking about what we just talked about. He says, for this reason than this. So what Peter's referring to is verses 3 and 4. And remember what he said, you've got the power of God to live out the promises of God because you have a new nature and a new ability to overcome the corruption of the world and the corruption that's found within you. You have that ability now. I promised you that. That's a promise from God. God does not lie. Amen? Therefore, that promise is true. You now have Christ. You are no longer corrupt like the world or subject to its lust. You're a new person for this very reason now. I want this to occur in your life for this very reason. But you're new. Power, provision, promptings, promises, all yours to enable you to live for Christ and overcome sin. It's true. For this very reason, it's saying, because of what God has done to you in saving you, God has changed you. And as a result, you will live different. You'll live different. Anybody here, I hope you don't, like caterpillars because I think they're really pretty low on my like scale. I understand they're all of God's creation, but I was in a town in Alaska, and they warned us before we got, you know, out in the town that there's going to be a 500 billion caterpillars in this town, and they're all moving in a particular direction, and it's thick on the roads. And these are not just a little fuzzy caterpillars. These are fuzzy with spikes on them caterpillars, you know, crawling on the ground. They look totally disgusting. You know, anytime a car goes down the road, you know, there's just a tire tracks, you know what I'm saying, of caterpillar yucca. And, you know, and as you're walking along, seriously, I'm walking along, I'm like, you know, not wanting to step on them because they're just creeping me out. I mean, they're gross, all right? So caterpillars are gross. They look gross. They're really disgusting to me. They crawl in the dirt. You know what's amazing about a caterpillar, though? It doesn't stay that way. Caterpillars often actually are transformed, metamorphosized into butterflies. They look amazing. They flutter in the wind. They go from flower to flower, and they're really cool, right? They go from bleh to wow. That's you, Christian. You went from bleh to wow. You did. Once you've been given a new nature, one that's from Christ, you will be different. You have been metamorphosized, transformed internally. You're not the same. You no longer crawl in the dirt. You're no longer disgusting before God. You no longer act like you did. Look at Romans 6, verse 4. Look at it. You've been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk, what? In newness of life. Newness of life, brand new. In fact, you've been made new, so therefore act new. You've been made new, therefore act new. You used to be men and women of the flesh, of the lust, of the corruption of this world, the men and women of lust and flesh, and now you're men and women of the Spirit. And you know what Galatians 5:19 says. Figure out which one describes you best. It's really important. Are you more flesh? Or are you more spirit? Look what he says, Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not what? Inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to be saved. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now watch. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You're different. You're different. You no longer have a nature that is opposed to God. You have now a nature that desires to please God. A nature that's from Christ. You're no longer corrupt like the lost. You now live with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you are no longer enslaved to the flesh. No longer. When you're in Christ, you're a new person. Verse 5, that's why he says, very first phrase of verse 5, what's he say? Now for this very reason. Now because you have this new nature. Now because you have this ability, it's describing you as a new person. A new person. You've been transformed, verses 1 through 4. So now, live different, verses 5 through 7. Okay? You say, how different and how aggressive should I be? Well, that's point number two. The second evidence of Christ in you and you being in Christ is, secondly, your needed pursuit. You have a needed pursuit. You're a new person, but now you have a needed pursuit, a new diligence to pursue, a new diligence. Now that Christ has suffered, sacrificed, died, and rose from the dead to save you, now that Christ has chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you know, and now that he's called you in time, now that Christ has given you a new nature that wants to actually obey and please him, now that Christ did all the work to save you when you were helpless and you were hopeless, then now there's an expectation that you would live for him. That doesn't seem too dramatic, is it? That he did all that for you that you could not do for yourself, that he would then say, then live for me and live with me and live through me. Understand, if Christ would do all he did for you, which you didn't deserve in any way, is it too much for him to ask you to do all you can for him who deserves everything that you can give? Since Christ did what he did for you was pretty intense, he says, now, why don't you pursue this life with some intensity? He's going to say that in these verses. Since what Christ did for you was the ultimate example of love, he wants you to respond with examples of love. Since what Christ did for you was incredible in its selfless character, then you respond with amazing Christ-like character. Are you getting it? Now look, this is not for you to feel guilty. This is for you to go home and go and get after it. You follow what I'm saying? You can't do anything about yesterday, but you have today and the rest of your life. Amen? So don't be beating yourself up, but Peter's going, look, hey, get after this. You say, Chris, you're really being intense about this. The reason is because you can't see it in English, but I want to highlight for you the intensity of what he says in verse 5. Because once you understand the intensity of what he says in verse 5, you'll go, wow, I feel the heat. I feel the drive here. So I want you to feel that because that's what he says. In verse 5, the NASB says this. Look at verse 5. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith supply. Now that almost feels kind of benign, doesn't it? It's not meant that way. The ESV would say, make every effort to supplement your faith. The New King James would say, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now there are three words here that I want to highlight that will show you and prove to you the intense commitment, dedication, and service that are in this verse. You can't see it, like I said, in English, but in the original language, if you were getting this letter from Peter and you got it, you'd be going, whoa! Man, that's intense, Peter. And that's how you need to respond today. With, whoa, that's intense, Peter. How should I respond? Well, the first word I want to highlight is the word supply. It means supplement or add. That's the main verb here in these three verses. It's a general command meaning to grant, to give, to furnish, to support. But the real background behind this, and that's where when they'd read this, they'd have this in their background, is the word actually refers to choir master. Choir master, you go, well, that's kind of weird. It's ancient chorale groups. The choir master was responsible for supplying everything needed for this group. So the term choir master came to describe a supplier. So this word actually means, when they see this word, they're reading it, they're going, oh, choir master. We know what that is. Let me explain what it is. William Barclay, who's brilliant at giving word backgrounds and where they come from, explains this situation. Very intense. Supply comes from a noun, which literally means the leader of the chorus. The leader of the chorus. Now, perhaps, as he writes, one of the greatest gifts Athens ever gave to the world were the great plays. Sophocles wrote, and these plays needed large choruses and were very expensive. Now, when you think play, you think New York Hall, you know, big giant production kind of thing. When they think play, they're thinking a giant theater, not with curtains and whatever, but they're thinking that there's this giant chorus of musicians and singers and speakers who are basically narrating this play as the actors are acting. So this is going on constantly, and it's huge. It's the big production, okay? It's massive in the first century. It's huge. And in these days, Athens, there were public-spirited citizens who voluntarily took upon themselves to finance them and to equip them and to practice them and to rehearse them. So these choirs, these choruses, were ready to then produce these wonderful plays that were given at religious festivals. In fact, in the city of Dionysia, they produced three tragedies, five comedies, and five dithyrabs. And the men had to be found to provide the choruses for all of them. Now, understand, they did this out of their own pocket, and they did this out of love for their city. And they took this on. This was one of the ultimate civic duties of someone. This was the guy who had the money could make this happen. This is the choir master. And they were called choriagoi, which were the suppliers. Now, what you need to understand, when this was done correctly, this was the term that you might describe this, and you might want to write this down, is lavish. Lavish. The supplying had a lavishness to it. Nobody ever equipped or did the choir thing in a miserly way. Otherwise, it would be, you know, humiliating. that meant to lavishly pour out everything that was necessary for a noble performance. And that Greek word supply went out to the larger world, and it grew to mean not only equipping a chorus, but responsible for supplying any need. So if you supplied an army what it needed to have war, you were the choreogy, you were the supplier, or maybe equip the soul with all that's necessary for the virtues of life. But you need to understand, when they read this word, they went, oh my gosh, this is the man who was lavish in his expression. So when he says, I want you to supply, there's a lavishness to it. I want you to go after this lavishly. Then he adds a participle. Okay, do you see it there? This participle is applying or bringing to bear or adding, making something yield more. By itself, it means to bring forth something additional, to yield more. So now what you've got, he's commanding his readers to equip an army with all the necessary provisions. Then he adds to it this continual exhortation to bring something even more. So you get it? Now watch. You're reading this, you're thinking, lavish provision. And now he adds the word even more. Okay, so you've been lavish. You go the extra mile. You go the extra 10% that nobody does. You're going for it. Okay, then he adds one more word. I'm sorry. He adds the word, a noun, diligence. Do you see it there? Diligence. It means to be eager, to be zealous, to be strong with a sense of urgency. So now you've got lavish. Add to it with urgency. Are you getting the heat now? Come on, nod your head just a little. Are you getting the heat? That's what he, when you're talking about these qualities, these character traits that we're about to open up, he's saying, that's how I want you to go after it. Lavishly, even more, with all diligence and urgency. Okay, don't play around with this. Don't sit and go, I'm going to forget about this. This is something that must be responded to, is what Peter's telling us. And so now that you understand the level of commitment, the level of aggressiveness, the level of passion that you and I are being commanded to pursue to displaying these character traits, this person, the working out of Christ. And because of the precious and magnificent promises of verse 4, God has given believers everything pertaining to life and godliness in verse 3, then the very reason, believers, then we must respond with maximum effort in living towards Christ lavishly, with more, with diligence and urgency. Are you getting it? Because he's given us so much, we should respond in that same manner. You say, this same truth is actually taught by Paul. What's he say in Philippians 2? Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Work it out. Go for it. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Go for it, people. Go for it. Work it out. Go after your growth. For this very reason, applying all diligence and in your faith supply. Because Christ did everything to save you. Everything to sanctify you. Everything to glorify you. How are you responding to that reality? You say, oh, I give a little. I serve a little. I attend mostly. I love a few people, at least the ones that I like. Then Peter says, no, lavish, be diligent, be haste, give it your all and add even more. And what he's doing, he's killing all half measures and he's calling you to be all in the pursuit of these qualities. In fact, you're either in this text indifferent or indebted. You're cruising or you're committed. You're self-centered or you're sacrificial. You're maintaining or you're a maniac for Christ. And right now, this text, without any hesitation, without any exaggeration, is calling you and I, who are Christians, to be maniacs, to go for it. Let me ask you, what's your pace in your pursuit of Christ-likeness? You know, a lot of us, again, have succumbed to our culture, and our culture says, well, as long as I don't drink or smoke or chew or go with the girls or do, as long as I don't do these things, I'm a pretty good Christian. And he's saying, no, 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 lavishly, 10% more, urgency and haste, go after Christ-likeness. Pursue. What's your pace? Ask yourself that question. I had asked myself, I'm teaching this to you. This all splashing back on me too, okay? So are you sitting in your pursuit of Christ? Are you walking in your pursuit of Christ? Are you jogging? Maybe you're jogging.
Are you running? Are you sprinting as fast as you can go? Raise your hand if you're sitting. Don't do that. Okay, so Peter is calling you to run. Paul calls you to run with an occasional sprint. He says, go after this. This is totally contrary to what you're taught in most places. But we are to pursue this with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Pursue it. So what are you supposed to look like, though? What are you supposed to pursue with a passion? If growth is evidence of life, what does that new growth look like? I'm so glad you asked. Look at 5-7. Look at the verses now. For this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, what? Love. Growth is evidence of life. Leading us to point number 3, your necessary progress. Your necessary progress. Your necessary progress. A new description to demonstrate. A new description to demonstrate. This is what you're to become. So now that Christ has demonstrated the most amazing character your eyes have ever seen, and you have ever seen, and the world's ever seen, Christ has sacrificed everything for you. He gave everything you need, now and later, including himself, verses 1 through 4. Now that Christ has given you all that, in response to anyone who has a Christ-like nature, the indwelling Holy Spirit, he says, I want you to make progress in becoming just like Christ himself. There is no greater being than Christ. The more you become like him, the more your life will be filled with his love and joy and grace and exactly what he intended the Christian life to be. And so therefore he says, pursue it. He describes the character here of a new divine-natured, empowered Christian with 7 Christ-like characteristics. 7. How many days in the week? 7. There's a hint. 7 character qualities plus 1 necessary step. 1 necessary step. What's that necessary step? Look at verse 5 again. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your what? Faith. Faith. 1 word. He reminds you, you can't do this in your own strength. You and I need to exercise dependent faith. You and I need to apply all diligence in faith. That, you know what that means, diligence and faith? It means we pursue, we obey, we work hard, we work out our salvation, we struggle, we die daily, we discipline ourselves, we deal with sin, we get accountable, but we do so trusting, depending, and relying on Christ himself, on the Spirit of God, by faith upon God himself. Faith is your personal reliance upon the Lord and his word. Faith is your subjective trust in your Savior, the foundation of your spiritual life. You believe Christ will work in and through you, so you depend on his Spirit, and his word sanctifies you to minister through you as you step out in obedience. Faith. And you say, Chris, where am I going to work up this faith? Now, in this passage, I want you to discover something. I'm going to highlight it. I don't want you to forget it. Are you ready? Okay, it's already yours. What did he say in verse 1? Did you forget already? What did he say in verse 1? He said in verse 1, look at it, it's so clear, that to those who have received a what? Faith. Whoa! Are you getting it? He already gave you the faith. You received it as a gift. He's given it to you, so now live by it. That's what he's saying. You don't have to work it up. Just live by what he's done. Your faith, he gave it to you in salvation, so now live by faith in your sanctification and let it grow. He gave you the faith to believe, now exercise faith to grow, and all the other character qualities that we're about to look at, all of them that follow are unattainable unless you live by dependent faith. You cannot do this in your own strength. You must rely on him. Listen, if you're a non-Christian here, you can't do this at all. And if you're a Christian here, unless you're dependent upon the Spirit of God and walking according to the Word of God, you are not going to pull this off. This is only by his strength you pull this off. Who gets the glory? He does. God does. We're involved in this process. All right? We are. Called sanctification. So what are these qualities? I'm so glad you asked. Here they are. Ready? First, moral excellence. Moral excellence. Verse 5. And in your faith supply moral excellence. Excellence is kind of a lofty term. It's used for moral heroism. It's a divinely endowed ability to excel in courageous deeds. And the Greek philosophers, actually, their foundation of this understanding of excellence, it meant this, the fulfillment of a thing. When the land produces crops, it is excellent land. Guys, and I'm sorry, I'm a guy, so I'm talking to the guys for a second here. Sorry, ladies.
when a tool works exactly the way it's supposed to. Do you know that feeling, guys? You know what I'm talking about? Like, this project is absolutely impossible, and you know it's going to crash and burn, it's going to crack, or it's going to break or something, but you got the right tool, and the miracle of miracles, you have the right tool, and you use the right tool, and it works, and it does, and you're going, oh, awesome, right? Are you with me on this? Because it worked, it did exactly what it was supposed to do. I know that's a big thing for guys. That's a morally excellent tool. That's what it is. It did exactly what it was supposed to do, what it was designed to do. That's what it was supposed to do. That's what he's talking about here. Moral excellence is a student who embraces everything that God says about what a student should be. In his home, in his school, in his job, in his money, in his girlfriend, his possessions, his time, his friendships. Everything. An excellent student seeks to love his parents, even when they're impossible. Even when they seem impossible. Later on, they'll get a lot smarter. But right now, it's tough, but you do it. You love them. You do what's best at school. You do your best at school. You work hard at your job. You're pure with your girlfriend. You try to leave your relationships without regrets in case it doesn't work out and doesn't go all the way to marriage. You make sure that there's no regrets. There's no defraud. You're generous with your money. You treat your friends with love and respect. You learn, and then you seek to live everything the Word of God says about every aspect of a student's life, and this is the student who is morally excellent. They live according to what the truth of the Word of God says. Women, wives, mothers, what does the Bible say to you about how you should live? Then you live that. That means that you're growing in moral excellence. Men, when you study what the Bible has to say about what the role of men is and you accept the responsibility of that, you live under that authority, dependently on the Spirit of God, now you are morally excellent. You are growing in moral excellence as you live that out. Children, same thing. You say, well, how does this connect with my salvation, Chris? I'm so glad you asked. Look at it. Look back at verse 3. It says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and what?
Excellence.
Wow. Christ is excellent in all things. You now have Christ in you and through you, so you will desire what? Excellence. Making excellence an evidence of salvation. Secondly, knowledge. Knowledge. He says, in your moral excellence, knowledge. To mature, live by faith, grow in knowledge. And that word knowledge there is this idea of full knowledge. It's knowledge that is growing. It's intimate knowing. It's practical knowledge. It's discernment. One of the big missing elements in today's Christianity is discerning Christians. There's just no discernment. But as you get deeper in the Word and you begin to practice that Word, you will grow in discernment. You will grow that way. You will look at situations and go, hey, something's off here, or this is probably where we need to go, or this is the correction we need to bring about. You're discerning. You're able to determine that. And the knowledge here is the ability to handle life successfully by growing in that spiritual discernment and wisdom in life. And it's learning the truth of God's word, understood and then applied. And it comes from diligent study and meditation so you understand the mind of Christ. That's his knowledge that he's talking about here, that knowledge. All of this means you're committed to the lifelong learning of God's word. Is there ever a time in your life as a Christian you don't need God's word? No, you need it all the time. Yeah, you got it memorized backwards and Ugaritic. You still need it. Sem profs need it. Everybody needs it. Pastors need it. We need the word of God constantly in our lives. Now look back, if you would, at verse 3. Because it says, verse 3, that you were given intimate knowledge through salvation. Look what he says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, after giving you knowledge in salvation, he desires you to grow in greater knowledge. So that knowledge is there. He's already given you knowledge of himself. Now he says, now grow intimate with that. Get to know him better and better and better and better. Get to know the difference between what's good and what's better and what's best. And pursue him. Now that you already know him, grow more intimate in your knowledge. That's the second quality. The third quality, self-control. Self-control, verse 6. And in your knowledge, self-control. Self-control is esteemed in the Bible. I love the Proverbs. Look at what he says there in your outline. Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that's broken into and without walls. If you were a person who lived in the first century, you go, man, they're in trouble. That city's going to fall. That city's got no defense. It's messed up. Well, that's a man who has no control over his spirit.
And 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be what? Disqualified. The New Testament writers compared the Christian life to an athlete. And an athlete would discipline himself. He would control his flesh, his passions, his bodily desires. The first century self-controlled athlete would abstain from rich foods and wine, even sexual activity, in order to focus all their strength on their training regimen. They would go after it. No distractions. And believers are those who never allow their emotions, their desires, their urges, their appetites to master them. Christians do not depend on or live by emotions. Christians use their minds to keep their desires in check, and they follow the Word of God, not their impulses. And again, take a look at how this might be connected to the earlier verses. Verse 4, it says, you were freed from the slavery of sin and salvation. Remember that? Freed from the corruption, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you've been saved from that control, then you'll seek to pursue self-control in your life through sanctification. Now that you're freed from corruption, you don't live enslaved to it, then you can live enslaved to God and be controlled. Number 4 is perseverance. Perseverance in your self-control. Persevere. Persevere. Perseverance is spiritual staying power. Spiritual staying power. It's a difficult term to translate. It actually comes from two words, hupo and meno, which means to remain under. Hupo is under, and meno is remain. Remain under the trial. You persevere under it. How many of you understand what it means to give up and or to give in? You understand that? Okay, give up or give in. Now, there's three people raising their hands. Well, I appreciate that. So you understand that. These two terms, self-control and perseverance, are addressing that issue. They're addressing that issue. See, if you don't exercise self-control, then you're going to give in. You're going to give in. And that actually deals with the pleasures of life. The pleasures of this world distract us, and then because of the pressure that comes from that, we give in to those pleasures instead of exercising self-control. Perseverance has to do with giving up. So there's problems, and there's pressures, and so then you end up what? Giving up. And he says, look, you need to have self-control to be able to deal with those pleasures, and you need perseverance in which to deal with those pressures. Don't give up. Don't give in. A lot of people who end up giving in to those desires end up giving up as well. Don't be that person. You have the ability to overcome. You have the means of grace in which to deal with that. And so therefore, you want to be one who has hope in the future, and that's really assumed in perseverance. Not only are you dealing with it, and because Christ was that way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's perseverance. Endured the cross. Christian steadfastness. You've heard that word, steadfast. That's perseverance. It's the courageous acceptance of anything life can do to us, yet seeing even the worst trial, even the worst situation, as an opportunity to grow and to glorify God. I know there's some of you in this room who've been facing a trial. And the moment that trial hit you, the moment it did, you made a determination. You say, Lord, I want to persevere under this. I want to glorify you in this trial. And you're basically declaring, I want you to manifest perseverance through my life through this so that I'm unbending. You been there with me? Come on, I see some heads nodding. We're there. Sometimes we get these situations. We're like, Lord, how can I glorify you? By persevering. Because that's a Christ-like characteristic, and that's a godly characteristic. So he wants you to persevere. And then remember back in verse 3, he says you're called. Remember that? You're called, true knowledge of him who called us. Listen, you know what that means? It's the efficacious call. It's the irresistible call. When God calls you, do you resist? You might resist, but can you win? Nope. He's going to drag you into his kingdom, is he not? He called you, all right? So that means you're guaranteed perseverance because it's not based on you, it's based on him. He persevered you, okay? He did that. Now that he's done that, you persevere. You can't lose your salvation if you're in Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. So therefore, persevere. God's got a purpose in this. He's in control. He loves you. You can trust him. Persevere. Have a hope. Have a hope. And evidence that you're saved is your perseverance. Remain faithful to the salvation you've been given. Also, fifthly, godliness. Godliness. And it says, in your perseverance, godliness. You say, what's godliness? Well, it's godlikeness, right? Okay, but it's more than that. It's the desire to be in a right relationship with God and man. It's what is the sanctifying presence of God in your life and through your life and all the experiences of life. Godliness keeps the believer from becoming hard and defiant towards opponents and succumbing to the temptation of stoic endurance. Godliness is a relationship. It distinguishes you from the false teacher. Now, some of you might be asking this. You might say, Chris, are these all built on one another? You know, this layer, then this layer. Because the phraseology in English, he's saying, add to that this, add to that this. But he's not giving you chronological order. Otherwise, then godliness would be later in our life. And the very last quality, love, is supposed to be indicative of for the moment we're saved, correct? He's not saying that. He's not building these like a layer cake. He's just saying, make sure these ingredients are in the cake. These are all part of one. Add this ingredient. Add this ingredient. Add this ingredient. He said, these all need to be true of you. And these are true of Christ. And these are true, by the way, of your salvation. That's why I'm tying it back to verses 1 through 4. That you would see this is what God has done for you. Now live out what he's done for you. That's what he's saying. So Peter reminded you in verse 4 that you've got a new godly nature, all right? A godlike nature. So now live that way. Live godly, godlike, right? The one that would please him and walk with him. And then he says, sixthly, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. He says, verse 7, in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, so to the vertical godliness, he adds the horizontal brotherly kindness. Who are we to be kind to? Would you please, right now, Look down the row. Look at these people. Look at them. That's them. It's not, some stranger down the street kindness. It's brotherly kindness. We can add sisterly. Okay, don't feel left out. It's relationship in the body of Christ. Something unique about us that we're kind to each other. You know what blew the early church watchers? The first century people who watched the church be born, what blew them away? They couldn't understand how these people from all this diversity around the whole entire Roman Empire, all these different races of people, all these backgrounds of people, all these different languages are now kind to each other, forgiving each other, loving each other. They couldn't understand that. You didn't do that back then. You don't do it much today either. The world, when they see us, should be blown away by the love and the kindness we express to each other. Brotherly kindness is what he's talking about here. You see these verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Be fervent, love one another from the heart. Make sure it's genuine. Don't pretend to love each other. Hebrews 13, 1, let love of the brethren continue. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in what? Brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The fact that you love your brothers and sisters is one evidence that you're born of God, that you're kind to them. In fact, Galatians 6:10 gives you a priority. Look at the priority in Galatians 6:10. So then, while you have the opportunity, let us do good to how many people? All people, but especially to those who are what? Of the household of the faith, especially to Christians. They're our brothers and sisters. We're going to spend eternity with them. They've been bought with the blood of Christ. Christ died for them. They're a special person. So therefore, we should treat each other that way. And that amazed the non-Christians. And in 2 Peter, isn't it true that Christ, the God-man, has been extremely kind to us? Yes? So then he says, then you be diligent. You be lavish. You add even more to be brotherly kind in sanctification. He was kind to you in salvation. You be kind to each other in sanctification. And then look at the last one. Love, verse 7. In your brotherly kindness, love. The greatest of the commandments of the law is what? Love. Love God, love one another. Peter almost seems redundant, but now he's saying, not just to each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ, but to that neighbor across the street. You know, the loud one. The one who plays his drums too late at night. That one. Right? Love that guy. Those people at school that are cruel, that are mean, love them.
Show them the love of Christ. That guy at the work who is just sometimes really sets you off and knows how to push your button, love that guy. Love him. A pastor friend of mine came out of the business world, and he was the crustiest, most obnoxious, most difficult guy in the entire workplace to get along. And finally, when he got saved, he went to the two Christians there and he goes, "Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me?" And they said, "You were hard. You were tough. You were tough to love." But that's the point, isn't it? We don't know who God has chosen. So we share the gospel and we demonstrate this love, this sacrifice to those around us. In fact, it is to be indicative of our nature. In 1 John 4:16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's indicative. If God is in you, if Christ is in you, you're going to love. You're going to love. And there's more to Christian growth than just brotherly love, friends. We need to love those who don't know Christ. And this is the kind of love that, which is agape, which is that sacrificial love, where you sacrifice for others. You make choices, even if they're an enemy. Even if they're someone who is done you harm, we're to choose to love them. That's what sets us apart. And this is the greatest of Christian virtues, and it forms the natural conclusion to what Peter's talking about here. He says, and make sure in your brotherly kindness, make sure there's even love. Love that would extend to all. For love, God gave you his salvation, did he not? For God so loved the world, right? Verses 1 through 4, he gave you in salvation, love. Now in verse 7, he commands you, grow in love. Grow in love to Christ. Grow in love for one another. Grow in love for this lost world. Amen? Those are the qualities he gives us. Those are the indicators that you're born again. These are the signs that you're growing. Not just fleeing sin, friends, pursuing Christ. And we are really bad at that. We're pretty good at, okay, getting our life in order, you know, so there's none of this bad stuff hanging on. We're not so good at actually becoming like Christ. And yet Peter says, look, you got to go after this with a lavish, even more diligence and haste. It's so important to your soul. And also, if you're going to survive the world that we live in with its error that's coming up in chapter 2, this false teacher, this error that we're going to be immersed in, you've got to have that character. That's the foundation that holds you firm, that keeps you strong. Listen, it doesn't matter what the past is for you. All that matters is today and onward. And today, Sunday, is Moral Excellence Day. That's step one. Tomorrow is the next one. What's the next one? Knowledge. Grow deep in your knowledge of him and keep it going. Listen, let me help you by being a doer of the word, and take this home with you. First, letter A, does your changed person, diligent pursuit, and progress in character evidence that you're a real believer or you're a make-believer? Which one? Faith without works is what? Dead. Fruit in your life indicates the kind of tree you are, and those who are born again with a new nature and indwelt by the Spirit of God will live like Christ. If you're a real believer, you're going to grow as a person. You're going to see an intensification of your diligence to pursue Christ, and you're actually going to see the increase of Christ-like character. Are you ready? Not in a day, in a year. This is seen over time. Remember the growth chart? Remember your kids running up to the growth chart every day? They're like, there's no change. There's no change. But 6 months from now, there's change. In a year, there's change. Be encouraged by the long haul, friends, the process. Don't throw yourself under the bus because you didn't see a dramatic change today. But make sure you're after it. Peter tells you on the basis of God's great salvation of Christ in you, verses 1 through 4, you will always result in God's great sanctification of Christ through you in verse 5 through 7. Let me say that again. Christ in you, verses 1 through 4, in salvation, will always issue forth in Christ through you in sanctification, verses 5 through 7. It will. Letter B, are you dependently diligent in development of Christ-like character? You can't mature as a godly man or a godly woman and become like Christ in your own strength. You must live by faith, dependent faith, upon the Spirit of God, relying on the promises of God. Are you trusting in those? Are you trusting? Are you using all the means of grace, corporate worship, discipleship, shepherding, Bible reading, memorization, prayer, in order to develop Christ-like character? Let me help you with something. Look up here. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're going to grow if you don't use the means of grace to grow. So if you're not going to be in the Word, You're not going to attend church. You're not going to adopt some of these disciplines, the means of grace in which to grow to become like Christ. You will not grow. You will not. Don't lie to yourself. It's what we practice every day that then slowly grows us into the men and women that God wants us to be. No growing without Bible study. No growing without church attendance. And letter C, will you accept the challenge of pursuing Christ-like character? Qualities listed here are to remind you to live what God has given you in salvation. Look, he's already given it to you. Live it out. To strengthen you against the false teachers, which is coming in chapter 2, and the world that we live in today. And to give evidence of genuine salvation for you today. And the goal for each day, for each week, 7 qualities, 1 per day, for you to be like Christ. And today, as you leave, moral excellence is your target. Amen? Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.